Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live. And this is love, that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we are also to love one another. Now, turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to finish up with verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And our Heavenly Father, what precious promises and truth we find in your word. Thank you for these gems and the treasure of your word. Help us now to ponder them and reflect upon them and take them deep into our heart. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the Christmas song says it's the most wonderful time of the year, doesn't it? Well, that's quite a bold statement. What makes it so wonderful? The song goes on to say that the kids are jingle-belling. Everyone is telling you to be of good cheer. It's also the happiest season of all. Well, how's that? With those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings, I'm sure that's happening nowadays. And friends come to call. Furthermore, there'll be parties for hosting, marshmallows for toasting, and caroling out in the snow. I suppose you have to travel a little bit farther north for that. There'll be scary ghost stories and tales of the glories of Christmases long, long ago. Ah, yes. Christmases long ago. Today we get to remember the first Christmas long ago. And what a miraculous event it was. And I'm not talking about the miracle on 34th Street. I'm talking about a miracle in a manger. It was indeed a wonderful life that was born that day. I'm not talking about what happened in Potterville, but what happened in the lowly town of Bethlehem. We all know. exactly did happen that day? Well, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, the prophet Isaiah predicted. His contemporary Micah was even more specific in predicting where the child would be born 700 years before it happened, in obscure Bethlehem Ephrathah. In that town from the clan of Judah would come one who is to be ruler in Israel, who is coming forth from of old, from ancient days. But he didn't come as a king. The crown and thorn, the crown and throne. The Bible is not only clear about who came and where, but also what the motive was behind it. What motivated God to send the Son? Most of you can quote John 3:16, can't you? Let's do it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that, don't we?
3:16.
And I remind you that the little word so does not mean there so much. He loved the world so it means in this way. He loved the world in this way. That he sent his unique Son. But why? Why did God, out of love, send the Son? His help. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We read that John said God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, apart from Christ, we are dead. We need our sins atoned. You see, God is not only love, but he is also light. And in him is no darkness at all, the apostle tells us. And this means that light can have no fellowship with darkness. Humanity loves darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So there's a negative reason behind why God sent his Son. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The positive side is, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. A holy God cannot share life with unholy, sinful people unless there is a change in relationship. And that change in relationship could only happen if God initiated the change, because we don't want to change the relationship. We like our lives exactly the way they are because we're doing our own thing. And we love darkness rather than light. But God did initiate the change when he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, the Apostle Paul says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave to sin, but a son or a daughter, you ladies. And if a son, then an heir through God. Does that sound familiar? It should, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8 to the Roman Christians 50-plus years after the birth of our Savior. Without the child born in Bethlehem, all people everywhere are lost and condemned. rightly ask, well, what's the proof of such a claim? That's quite a bold statement. And I'm glad you asked. Because our text before us today concludes Romans 8 and provides us multiple answers to that valid question.
What's the proof of such a claim? This conclusion, if you'll look now at Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, this section can be divided into two sections, verses 31 to 34 and verses 35 to 39. And I want us to look at the answers that we find in this gold mine in these few verses. Paul asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? What things? What things? Well, it's obviously what he said in chapter 8. But I think if you go back, beginning in chapter 5, because he refers to some of the same things that he presented in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. What shall we say to all these things that I've written now? And the first thing that he says is that God is wholly on the side of those who are in Christ. That's what he means when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the if here is assumed and can be read, since God is for us, who can be against us? You see, God is either for you or against you. There's no middle ground. Jesus said something similar when he said, people are either for him or against him. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground here today for you. You are either for Jesus Christ and following him wholeheartedly, or you're against him. There's no middle ground. There's no being half pregnant. You either are or you aren't. God is either for us or against us. But God stands here first and foremost as being for all those who are in Christ. In other words, and think about this, God exists in a significant way on behalf of his people. Since that is so, who can successfully oppose us? Paul asks again, who can be against us? If God exists in a significant way on behalf of his people, if he stands full square on the side of his people, who's going to oppose God? Who's going to stand up against him? God is supreme over all. Now, obviously, the world hates us and is against us. You are no friend of the world. And the devil is against you and his forces and does everything that he can to deceive you and trick you and trip you up. He is against you. But the answer here is that neither the world nor the devil can successfully oppose, prevail, undo our safety and security in Christ. They can't be successful. Why? Because God is for us. There's an interesting text in Psalm 56. Psalm 56 is one of those scriptures that you teach your children. I'm sorry, it's Psalm 50. Psalm 50, beginning at verse 8. It says, he who vindicates me is near. He's speaking about the Lord God. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But if the Lord God helps you, if the Lord God is right there in court with you, who's going to contend against you? Well, in verse 32 of chapter 8, back in Romans, Paul gives another proof for how we can know that God is for us in the form of deductive reasoning. Now, folks, this is, whole sermons have been preached on just this one verse. And you do well to meditate upon it. But look at it. You'll find some deductive reasoning here. And the reasoning is from the greater truth to the lesser truth. He says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now let me put this in the statement of propositions. The greater truth is this. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The lesser truth, derived logically from the greater truth, is God will also with him freely or graciously give us all things. If God did this great thing, won't he also do these lesser things? Now, let me highlight a couple of gems here. First of all, it says that God didn't spare his own son. That's an interesting word, spare. It's used by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. Where we learn that God didn't spare his own son in the same way that he didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And God didn't spare Jesus in the same way that he did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And God didn't spare his own son in the same way he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but burned those cities to ashes and condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. I didn't write that. God, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, wrote that. And so, when it says that God didn't spare his own son, he's talking about judgment. Just like God judged the angels and God judged the old world that Noah lived in, the ungodly world, and God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Jesus received, that same kind of judgment. He didn't spare him that. But notice, he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now the word gave him up is the same word that's translated in chapter 4, verse 25. He delivered him up. For it says about Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. So the sparing not of his own son was for our trespasses. For your sins and mine. Does that ring a bell? Some great Old Testament prophecy, perhaps Isaiah 53, that he was bruised for our transgressions. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. That he was punished in our place. That's what it means. The innocent Jesus suffered in place of guilty sinners. Now verse 33 gives us another answer to how we know our safety in Christ Jesus is sure and there's no condemnation. The answer is verse 33, back to Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, the answer is that the supreme judge's verdict stands with no appeal possible. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Well, we know, don't we, for sure, that the accuser of the brothers stands before God accusing us day and night, Revelation 12 tells us. Day and night. The enemy, the devil, the accuser of the brothers knows your sins and mine, and he stands before God bringing these railing accusations against us. And some of them are justified. And I have thought years ago that I just don't want to give the devil any fodder for his accusations. I don't want to give the devil something to accuse me before the Father. But he does. He does accuse us. But his accusations have no merit, and he has no standing before that supreme judge, because the issue between God and those in Christ has been settled in Christ and by Christ. Isaiah 50, another one of those beautiful texts. Oh, that's the one that I read. I apologize. A while back I said it was Psalm 56. No, I read Isaiah 50. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? How do we know that? Well, verse 34 tells us that no one can overrule God and condemn us. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Paul's made this bold statement. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Notice that there are four things here on your behalf. Four guarantees of your safety and security in Christ. What are they? His death. Christ died for us. He rose again. He's ascended to the place of honor, is sitting at God's right hand. And he's interceding for us. Jesus is praying for you right now. 24/7, 365, 366 on leap years. He's praying. He's interceding. And I believe he's interceding for us the same way he told Peter he was interceding for him. I'm praying for you that your faith would not fail. Has some of your faith failed sometime? Do you get discouraged? Too often, Jesus is praying for you. Do you think sometimes God doesn't love you? Jesus is praying for you. Do you realize you have two divine persons interceding for you? As we've already looked at From verse 27, we find the Holy Spirit is interceding. And now verse 34 tells us Jesus is praying for you. So when you don't think anybody's praying for you, you know that at least Jesus and the Holy Spirit are praying for you. But now we get to God's inseparable love. And again, whole sermons have been preached on this, verses 35 to 39. And here's where Paul concludes everything he's written in chapters 5 to 8. This section opens with a question about the love of Christ and closes with a confident affirmation about the love of God. Verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Verse 39 says, "I'm persuaded that nothing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, I said at the beginning of this series of messages in Romans 8, it begins with "in Christ Jesus" and it ends with "in Christ Jesus." And if you are in Christ Jesus, you are secure. But the essence of the argument here that about the confident affirmation about the love of God is threefold. Let me just quickly close here. This is a summary. I'm not going to go through everything and explain it, but this is a summary, the essence of his argumentation in these verses. First of all, nothing in time or space, nothing and no one can or will ever sever us from God's love. That's what the word "separate" means. What can separate? Who can separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Something from another text context fits here. Jimmy and Repsy are quite familiar with this text. What God has joined together, what? Let no one separate. Same words used here. Let no one divide. Let no one sever. What God has joined together. The promise is that since God has joined us to Christ, which is what it means to be in Christ, we're joined with Him, we're united with Him, we're one with Him, nothing we experience nor anything done to us by any power in the universe will keep God from loving you. Even your own sin won't keep God from loving you. Paul goes on and he quotes Scripture. Quotes Psalm 44:32 in verse 36. "For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." This is the second argument here, the second support. Hard times are to be expected for God's people. You might go through hard times, but they're to be expected. But hard times, whether they're tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, hard times are no indication that God doesn't love us. I know sometimes we think that. I don't feel very loved down here. Well, we might think that God has removed His love if we go through chastening. But what does the Bible say? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. This was something Israel experienced in a real sense for a time. There's a startling statement in Hosea 9:15 I want to call your attention to very quickly. And I'm just wondering if the discovery class stopped and pondered this one. when they were going through Hosea. Look at Hosea 9:15. This is startling. This ought to cause us to stop and ponder. God says about his people, Israel, he says, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Therefore, I began to hate them. What? There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. I will love them no more. Didn't he say in Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love? And now he says, I hate them. I began to hate them there, and I will love them no more. Now, I believe God exclaimed this in his anger. Because later he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You see, I think God said this, kind of like sometimes we parents say this. If you don't straighten up, I'm going to knock you into next week. Or like a teacher, I heard a little clip. She's talking about her experience with modern day parents and how if you call the parent and tell them that their kid's acting up in school. Nowadays, the parents are going to say, what'd you do to my kid? But she said, when I was growing up, if my teacher called my mother would say, why were you cutting up in school? You have lost your mind, and I'm about to help you find it. You better stop your crying. I'll give you something to cry about. You won't be able to sit down for a month. I think that's kind of what we have here. I began to hate them there. I will love them no more. But no, he's God, not man like us. So we say those things. But what would God do instead of executing his anger? He told them. He said, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned from them. How would God do that? By not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all. How did God turn his anger toward your sins? How did that get turned away? By God executing his wrath on his son. And by his son paying for your sins and for mine. And the third aspect of these few verses here in 38, 39, in all of the trouble and opposition from our enemies, verse 37 tells us, whether they're seen or unseen, God's people are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Because of the assurance that we have God's love forever settled, and that we are secure in Christ and safe, we're more than conquerors. in all these circumstances. It does not say over all the circumstances, but in all those circumstances that you're going through, no matter what they are, no matter who they come from, you're more than conquerors. And this has been variously translated as we are super conquerors. We're more than victorious. We overwhelmingly conquer. We have complete victory. We prevail completely. We are winning a most glorious victory. That's what the love of God does for us, isn't it? That's what Christmas does for us, to tell us and show us. Christmas and the cross combined demonstrate the love of God for us. And Ruby's going to come, and I'm closing right now. Our culture sings about Christmas being the most wonderful time of the year. But little does the world know what truly makes this a wonderful time. But the wonder of it all doesn't come fully until Good Friday and Easter, does it? Bethlehem and Calvary guarantee our safety and security in Jesus Christ. Let our hearts be glowing, as the song says, not just because loved ones are near, but because the child born and the son given is our Savior and fills our hearts with unspeakable joy. Do you have that kind of joy today? That unspeakable joy, that's what we're going to sing about. So let's stand as we sing our closing song, Joy to the World. And I encourage you, if you have never received Christ as your Savior, or if today your faith is failing, that you will look to the Savior, will look to Bethlehem and the cross, and be assured that you are loved. Let's sing this one together.